So the topic of this year is how much power should the Messianic king have? So I want to make two methodological points quickly that will enable me, I hope, to present the material more rapidly. One is you have two principled ways in which you could try to answer that question. One way is to examine explicit descriptions of the Messianic era and see what role the Messianic king plays in them politically. Right, that would be sort of analyzing a Jewish utopias. We're not going to take that approach at all. What we're going to do is analyze the halachic descriptions of the ordinary laws of the king and see if we can derive from the political theory underlying the ordinary law of the king what it is that the powers of of the final king should be. The second issue, we're going to be taking an approach which assumes that legal texts are written not just to convey legal information in terms of their translation, but that they have literary aspects as well. Those who are interested in this can read Richard Posner's Law and Literature. If you want a parallel approach to some degree in American law, and I want to be clear that we're not talking about the interrelationship of narrative and law. Right, we can have the obligatory reference to Robert Cover and things like that. I'm not talking about that at all. We're talking about explicitly legal texts that have no purpose other than the conveying of law. And the question is it meaningful to ask not only what do they say about the law, but how do they make their statements about the law? Okay, and I'm going to be assuming that the answer to that question is yes. It really does matter. And part of the argument that I'm going to be making is that the text that we'll be studying, which is not surprising for a Masoret, have literary dependence on each other and not just substantive dependence on each other. That when you read them, you're supposed to be not only thinking about does this say the same thing as the previous text in the Masoret that deals with this, but does it say it in the same way? Okay, so with that, I'm going to argue, I will argue now, that the debate or the conversation about what the powers of the king are in Jewish tradition focus on three texts in Tanakh, one in Chumash and Sefer Dvarim, and one each from Sefer Yehoshua and Sefer Shmuel. So let's take a look first at the only one of the texts which is explicitly and unquestionably halachic, which is Sefer Dvarim. Okay, Sefer Dvarim says, Ki tavo l'aretz asher Hashem lekech enotein lach, when you come to the land that Hashem your God is giving you, and you'll inherit it and dwell in it, and you will say, I will place a king over me, asim et lai melech k'chol ha'goyim asher sivotai. I will place a king over me, just like all the nations are which are in my area. Som tasim alecha melech, asher yivchar Hashem elokecha bo. Now the way most shurim on this topic begin, so I will also, but only to tell you that it's irrelevant, is by discussing the debate about whether som tasim alecha melech is a mitzvah, and there is an obligation to impose a king, or whether it's only a reshut. I'm going to bracket that because just about everybody agrees that there will in fact be a Davidic king in Messianic times, even if you think it was not a mitzvah previously. And while there is a temptation to suggest that those people who are more enthusiastic about monarchy per se are more likely to extend the powers of the monarchy, and those people who are suspicious about monarchy per se and see monarchy as some kind of concession or bidyavad are more likely to limit the powers of the king, that doesn't seem to be historically true, which the most dramatic evidence of this is that the famous position, by no means the only Rishon who said this, who says that Som Tasim Alecha Melech is Rishut, is a Bravanel, and the late Ben Sion Netanyahu demonstrated to my mind quite conclusively that actually a Bravanel was an absolute monarchist in quite terrifying ways. Actually, so that the positions are not actually connected, and you can make the counterposition that those people who see the king as as having absolute power are the least likely to want one, and those people who see the king as fundamentally controlled will be much more enthusiastic about one. So I want to break up that dependence with explicit reliance on Netanyahu's scholarship about Abravanel. The reason that conversation is relevant nonetheless is because it emphasizes a question about the literary structure here. Okay, when Som Tasim Alecha Melech is not the beginning of the paragraph. Som Tasim Alecha Melech is the response to a conditional. right? When you come to land and you say, "I will place a king over me, just like all the other nations." So it's not the capstone. It's not Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe l'emor, Som tesim alecha melech. So even if you frame it as a mitzvah legally, it is not stated as an imperative, literally. It's stated as a response. Right? If I were translating it in a way that made this clear, as opposed to the way most English translations say, "You shall surely place a king over you," I would translate it as, "You may indeed place a king over you." And that would, right, I think, is falling above an L, but I think makes the literary point. But I think it's really important to recognize that even if you think it's a mitzvah, Sefer Devarim does not introduce it as the primary literary element of its laws. Now let's look at what happens in the rest of this paragraph. So we discover that after you have a king, so it says you shall, right, the king must come from amongst your brothers. You cannot place an alien man over you who is not your brother. Now, the question here is, there are two possible ways of understanding this. One possible way of understanding it is you have to appoint a Jewish or Jewish-born king, because if you appointed an alien, you would likely look down on him. So we require a Jewish king so that the king will be held in high regard. And the other possibility is that we require you to appoint a Jewish king so that the king will hold you in high regard. Right, to avoid your, I can't really take questions this year. Okay, we got it. To avoid the king becoming arrogant. Now, if you have to choose between these two in Sefer Devarim, I would say that the argument is very strongly in favor of the second one. That the requirements of Mikera Vachecha and Lotasim Alecha Ish Nochri are not there to exalt the king, but to prevent the king from becoming arrogant. And the way you see that literally is at the close of the paragraph, at the very end, it tells you, right, that all this is Levilti Rom Livavo Me Echav, Levilti Sturman Mitzvah, Yomin Yusmol Laman Yerichimim Mamachto, Hu Uvanav, Bekerev Yisrael. Okay, so you have the two words that are there in the initial sentence. Achicha and Mikerev Achicha show up at the end, right? Rom levavo me echav, explicitly, so as not to make you more right, exalted above your brothers, and that's why you have to pick one, right? That way you have a long kingdom. He and his sons in the care of Israel. If he fails to be Rom levavo, so it seems to me that if you look at the structure that way, it's clear that the requirement that the king be Jewish is there as part of the attempt to prevent the king from becoming arrogant. And that means that if you look at the literary structure of this paragraph, of this unit, what it says, it begins with a state, it begins with and ends with a requirement that the king be amongst the people and not above them. Okay. Now, if you take it as a premise, that the purpose here is to set the king Mikerev Israel as opposed to above Israel. Now we can take a look at what the parsha actually says about the powers of the king. And what it says about the powers of the king is one word: nothing. There is absolutely no mention of powers of the king in the parsha of Sefer Devarim. There is a list of restrictions. And a set of imperatives. Okay, so all we learn about the king is that he can't have too many wives, too much money, too many horses, and he has to write a sefer Torah and study it all the time. So you could make a very strong case that the rhetoric of Sefer Devarim is entirely aimed at constraining the king. Even if there is a mitzvah to appoint a king, the mitzvah is to appoint a king who is right, who is not right, who is not going to be exalted above the people, and therefore you have that sets up personal requirements as to who can be king, and it sets up constraints on the king's powers and obligations that the king be constantly reminded that he is subject to the law and not vice versa. Right, everything builds towards that moment. He cannot be more exalted than the people. Right, and he cannot stray from the law left or right. Okay, so the two things that you get out of Sefer Dvarim, I would argue, are A, the king is not allowed to be exalted above the people, and B, the king is not allowed to in any way be above the law. Okay, now we turn to Sefer Yehoshua. Now, the assumption of citing Sefer Yehoshua, which obviously not everyone has to agree with, is that Yehoshua halachically functions as a quasi-king. Right, he has Din Melech. And therefore, a conversation with Yehoshua about his powers can be successfully interpolated into Hilchot Melechim. So, Vayanu et Yehoshua leimor, so the people said to Yehoshua, saying, Kol asher tzivitanu na'aseh, everything that you have told us, we will do. Doesn't say na'aseh v'nishma, but it sounds... V'el kol asher tishalchenu neilech, and we will go everywhere you send us. K'chol asher shamanu el Moshech, exactly as we listen to Moshe, we will listen to you. And I'm assuming that they are not terribly self-aware at this moment, and so this is not a sarcastic line. Although it could very much well be, right? Because they didn't really listen to Moshe very much. Right? We're reading this. The week after Parshas Korach is a little bit hard, but okay. Let's assume that it's straightforward. That when we listen to Moshe, that as we should have listened to Moshe, so too we will listen to you. And now we have Naaseh v'Nishma, right, there we go, right, Naaseh, right, Kein Naaseh, right, not, right, Kol Asher Tzivitanu Naaseh, Kasher Shamanu Kein Nishma, Rak Yeh Hashem Elokech Imach Kasher Haya Im Moshe. Kol Ish Asher Yamre Et Picha, Vol Yishma Et Dvarecha L'Chol Asher Tzavenu Yumat, Rak Chazak Ve'emat. Anybody who rebels against your word and doesn't hear what you say, anything that you command us will die, and you be strong, right? So, b'chazek yad. If it were a different situation, we might say that this sounds very much like the advice that the young people gave Rechavim, which didn't work out so well. But we're not going to do that. Let's take it at face value. So you get from Yehoshua, if Yehoshua is Din Melech, is all of a sudden a capacity of the king to command whatever he wants, and anybody who does anything that the king doesn't want shall die. And that seems very different than Sefer Dvarim, which didn't mention anything of the sort. So that's a second parsha that you have to take into account. Now here, I should say that each of my readings can be qualified by one word, and the word is rak. Each of these parshiot has a rak in it. In Sefer Yehoshua, it says, Rak Yeh Hashem Elokech Imach, Kasher Haya Im Moshe. Now we can read that rak as a kind of Lashon Shvuah. Right? Right? We will listen to everything you say, and by Hashem, Hashem will be with you as he is with Moshe. Or so that Hashem will be with you as he was with Moshe. Or you could read it as, so long as Hashem will be with you as with Moshe, and that means that we reserve the right to change our minds if, in fact, Hashem is not with you. So this is a highly conditional commitment that Yehoshua only has authority so long as he gives evidence of being in divine favor, and this reserves what you might call a right of rebellion. If we determine that Yeshua is not following Hashem's people, then Hashem's favor is not with Yeshua, then we go on to the next candidate. The word rak in Sefer Dvarim, though, has a very different implication. It's right. If you look at the beginning of the third pasuk there, it says, rak lo yarbelo susim. So there again, it could be imperative. And, right, he must be mekarav achecha, and by Hashem, he must not have too many horses. Or it could be, you'll have a king. We all know what a king means. A king means absolute power. This king has a number of qualifications. Right? He doesn't have absolute power because he can't have too many wives, and he can't have too much gold, and he can't have too many horses. And here we run into the problem, what we call in constitutional law, the doctrine of implied powers. If I say, Rabbi Clapper, we will appoint you the absolute ruler of the town of Sharon. just your tax rate can't go above 85%. Well, we derive, but 84%? Fine. Right, and this happens often in constitutional law, that any time you mention a constraint on power, you imply that the power exists such that it has to be constrained. So you might say that rak lo yarbelo nashim, that means that the king has the power to marry lots of wives, just not too many. And lo yarbelo, the chesiv zahav lo yarbelo me'od, means the king has the right to raise revenue. And lo yarbelo susim, he shouldn't have too many war horses, means, but he's entitled to have an army. And now all of a sudden, we have a very powerful executive king who has a number of restrictions on his powers. So you can, so even though what I would say is the mood of Sefer Devarim is to constrain the power of the king, and there is no explicit content which gives the king any power at all, you could read it, right, you can derive from Sefer Devarim an implicit, right, set of powers which are really quite dramatic. By contrast, Sefer Yoshua, which lists only absolute power with no constraints at all, you can constrain it absolutely by saying he has absolute power so long as God isn't with him. But the moment we have any expectation, that we have any sense that God is not with him, then he has no power whatsoever. And for his own good, we can disobey certain orders because we know that if we'd obey those orders, then God would no longer be with him. All right, so you can find a way in which, in Sefer Yeshua, there really are no constraints on power at all. Okay, then we have a third text. A third text is Sefer Shmuel. And this is where the king is actually established. You have all sorts of difficulties in which the people come to Shmuel, who has been the shofet, and they say, "You're old. Your sons have not gone your ways. Atah, simulonu melech l'shavtenu kechol hagoyim. Give us a king l'shavtenu kechol hagoyim." And so you expect Shmuel knows his line, and his line should be, "Som tasim alecha melech kasher tzivcha Hashem alokecha." But he doesn't. Shmuel said, right, said Shmuel is very, very upset. Now, I want to point out, going back to Sefer Devarim again, that if you read the structure the way I have it, so you have to be careful that you can read Som tasim alecha melech as the point, or you can read it as follows. When you ask for a king, you may indeed appoint a king over yourself if it's the king that God chooses. Asher yivchar Hashem elokecha bo. Right? So really the point of that pasuk is not to emphasize the appointment of the king, but to emphasize that the appointment of the king has to be the king whom God, right, whom God is with. So something about Shmuel's ambivalence seems to be a sense that way out there, right, that Shmuel can be in context with the pasuk, because the pasuk says Som tasim alecha melech asher yivchar Hashem alokecha bo, and that's exactly what ends up happening, right? That the that Shmuel and that God and Shmuel together set up a system by which Shaul is the melech asher yivchar Hashem alokecha bo. But along the way, Shmuel seems clearly to think that this is a bad idea, and the process of telling you it's a bad idea, he gives you a description of what it's like to have a king. What it's like to have a king, he says, this will be the law of the king who rules over you. He will take your sons and place them in his chariots, and whatever that word is, and they will run before his chariot. And he will take your daughters as perfumers and spicers and bakers, and presumably concubines, but we're speaking Lashon Nikiyah. And he will take your fields and vineyards and your better olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take exorbitant taxation rate, 10% of your seeds and vineyards, and give them to his eunuchs and servants, to his bureaucrats, and he'll take your servants and your maidservants, your better young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work, and you will cry out that day as a result of the king you have chosen for yourselves, because you will have gone back to Mitzrayim. Right? That's clearly what Shmuel is saying. But God will not answer you, because you picked the king. Okay. So the implication you have in Shmuel is that the king has the capacity for tyrannical power, but it would not be a good thing if he exercised it. That's what the simplest reading of Shmuel is. So you have three texts, one text which grants no power, one text which grants absolute power, one text which grants limited powers but criticizes them. Right? Significant powers, but criticizes them. Okay, that's the background against we can start looking at what the Masoret does with the Mishpat HaMelech. So Mishnah Sanhedrin, right, the second perek of Mishnah Sanhedrin, which deals with the Melech. Now I'm going to assume, I think it's a reasonable assumption, that the Mishnah is written by people who have a Sefer Torah in front of them. And they know how the Parshas HaMelech and Sefer Devarim ends. And how does it end? Levilti sur min ha-mitzvah asher tzivcha Hashem Elokecha. The way it ends is by telling you, all these laws are to make, so levilti sur min mitzvah yamin u'smol, right? The whole purpose of these things is he has to keep a Torah with him, right? So that he doesn't stray left or right. The king is not above the law. The first words of Sanhedrin Perek Bet are, the king is above the law. A king may not judge or be judged. Now I know that this is Mechalokas Bavli Yerushalmi, and the Bavli says this refers only to Malchei Yisrael and not Malchei Beit David. But I'm not debating the substantive question of whether this is true of Malchei Beit David or not, which is a Mechalokas between the Talmuds. But I want to say, literally, it's quite an astounding thing to begin a text which is presumably a commentary on Torah with the exact antithesis. The first thing you say is that the king is above the law. Now let's look at the rest of the structure of this parak. So you begin with a list of things that are what I would say are laws about Kivod HaMelech. The king is above the law. The king's wife is, or even ex-wife, acquires a certain sanctity that no one else can touch the king's wife or ex-wife, such that the widow cannot marry a non-king. He does not leave his castle even for the avelus of close relatives. That's the end of the first paragraph. It's all about Kvod HaMelech, an issue which we pointed out did not exist, so far as we can tell, right, in the pshat of Sefer Dvarim. How do we end? Oh, look at this. No one may ride on his horse, or his horses, so long as he doesn't have too many of them. No one may sit on his chair. No one may use his scepter. No one may see him when he was taking a haircut or when he is naked or in the bathhouse. As Scripture says, Som tasim alecha melech, his all must be upon you. So Sefer Dvarim begins with Som Tasim Alecha Melech, which is cut down, right? Because it's made part of the conditional when you say Asim Alei Melech Kichol HaGoyim, and only the Melech Asher Tzivcha Hashem Elokecha Bo, and the whole parsha builds as a limitation on even if you have a king, you have to make sure the king doesn't get out of control. But Mishnah Sanhedrin begins and ends with Kvod HaMelech and takes Som Tasim Alech HaMelech out of its conditional context and makes it the climax with the commentary that Som Tasim very much means that you have to make him a king. And the Vilti Rom Levavo Me'echav is not quoted in the Mishnah. Nowhere in the Mishnah does it say anything about the risk that the king will become arrogant. All right. What else? Let's look at what, right? So we have three primary qualifications in the limits on the king's power in Sefer Devarim. Lo yarbelo nashim, lo yarbelo susim, v'chesed v'zahav lo yarbelo me'od. Here's what the Mishnah does. Lo yarbelo nashim, elo shmona asrei. Not too many, right? He shall not have too many wives, only 18. What about horses? He shall not have a multitude of horses for himself, only as many as he needs for his chariots. How many chariots can he have? As many as he wants. How many horses can he have? As many as he wants. As long as he has enough chariots for them. It's only a limitation on show horses. But absolutely no restriction on a standing army. And how much gold? Enough gold to pay his army, his standing army. All right, you can see Thomas Jefferson is having a really hard time right now. So at the end of the Mishnah, all the restrictions that you might have derived from Sefer Dvarim are gone, and all the powers that are implicit in Sefer Dvarim are now explicit. Now, none of this is in contradiction, right? Every single detail in Dvarim is still there, but the interpretation is there as a corrective. Presumably, the authors of the Mishnah were aware of people like me who would be tempted to interpret Sefer Dvarim the way I did, and so they went out of their way to make sure that they would know that I was wrong. That's not what Sefer Dvarim meant at all. Because it didn't mean, right, it didn't mean not too many wives, but not too many wives. And it didn't mean that the king should have his revenues limited. It just means that the king shouldn't have, right, shouldn't have purposeless revenue. If I wanted to be extreme, I would point out that the fascinating thing is that there's one halacha in the Tosefta that the Mishnah leaves out. And that is the halacha that... Right, so we do mention the requirement to write a the requirement to write a Sefer Torah, right? So it says in the Mishnah also, when he goes out to war, he takes it out with him. When he comes back in, he takes it back in with him. When he sits in judgment, it is with him. When he reclines to eat, it is opposite him. There's one halacha in the Tosefta which is missing in the Mishnah, and that is the halacha. But when he goes to the bathroom, it doesn't go with him. Now, why is that halacha missing in the Mishnah? I don't have time to do a question today, but I have a thesis, and I'm betting you're there. And it's kind of stark. When you're a kid, there's a Rashi you learn, which is really very powerful, which is that Paro had to sneak out in the morning to go to the bathroom, because if people know the king goes to the bathroom, then he will lose his aura. So here we have a halacha, no one's allowed to see the king when he goes to the bathroom. And a halacha which mentions that, right, which means that nobody knows he really goes to the bathroom, no one's allowed to be there. And the halacha which would tell you that actually when he goes to the bathroom he does things which are yucky, right, which means he can't have a Sefer Torah in there, we just leave that out. If you read the second parak Mishnah Sanhedrin, you might be excused for thinking that the king doesn't actually go to the bathroom. So the second parak of Mishnah Sanhedrin, I suggest, is written very explicitly to exclude the reading of Sefer Dvarim that I offered. It is written to impress upon you the importance of having a powerful monarchy, as opposed to worried about the risks of constraining the monarchy. Now, I've already mentioned that you might have. Right. You might see a reaction in the Gemara to somebody who read the Mishnah. I just read it that way. And somebody might say, no, the Mishnah can't possibly be like that because we know that we make fun of Paro for not going to the bathroom. So that can't really be right. So I already pointed out that the first comment that the Bavli makes on this is, of course, this is only about Malchei Yisrael, and we think it's a bad thing. Really, the king should be subject to the law. But Rahman al-Islam, we cannot make our contemporary king subject to the law. And what it does that way is it immediately makes you ask that question about every other halacha in the perek. And you can now transform the entire perek from a prescription to a description. This is in fact what the king is like. And now we're right back in Sefer Shmuel. When we say that the king has all these powers, do we say the king has all these powers because he ought to have all these powers? Or because, in fact, the king has all these powers? And what do we think of a king who actually exercises all these powers? By analogy, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, right, there are all sorts of powers that parents have over children. But we tell you very explicitly that they ought to be mochel them immediately. Now, that's a problem because melech shemochel kvodo ein kvodo mochul. Right, kings are not allowed to forgive their honors. So we have to figure out how we would work that out. And now the Gemara actually records what may be either a two or three way machloket. This is source number 5. So the Bavli quotes a position of Rav,
position of Machlokes in Rav and Shmuel. Shmuel says that, in fact, the Mishpat HaMelech is exactly as Shmuel said it was. He told you the truth, and you have to live with it. And Rav says, no. He was just telling them what might happen, even though, of course, he was trying to scare them. Although, of course, the king does not have, those powers. And then there is a possible third position, which is very difficult to, very difficult to understand. Okay, right. I would suggest that the third position seems to be that the king did not have to have those powers, but because the people asked for a king improperly, they were punished by God giving the king those powers. And then the interesting question is whether those powers would survive in the messianic kingship, or whether those were only powers of the melucha that was imposed as a punishment for the people's incorrect request. Okay. What about, how does this play out in halacha? Tosfot seems to take the position that the first, that the position in the Gemara of Shmuel, that these are the real powers of the king, are true. And you have a Tosfot which is, surface, very uncongenial to those who like limited monarchies. It's a Tosfot which is really quite astounding if you think of it in light of the text from which it is derived. You have a dialogue in Sefer Melachim in which Achav wants the vineyard of Navot HaYisraeli. He asks to buy it. Navot HaYisraeli says no, and Izebel arranges false testimony against Navot HaYisraeli. So he's executed, and his vineyard goes to the king as a present from Izebel to Achav, and Eliyahu HaNavi shows up in front of Achav and says, "Haratzachta v'gam yirashta." Okay, the audience knows it's supposed to be booing Achav at this stage. So Tosfos ask a very reasonable question. Hey, what's wrong? Doesn't the king have the right to take the field whenever he wants? Why did he have to bother going through this subterfuge? Right, just, the Kremlin domain. He wants to build a shopping center. Okay, the Supreme Court has fallen to this temptation now also. Those of you who don't know, right, the famous Pittsburgh case, where we decided that you can eminent domain lets you take private property for any purpose whatsoever. Really bad decision. Really, really bad. But with precedent. Okay, so Tosfot says, what's wrong with Achav? So here's the answer. First answer is, he can give it to his servants, but not for himself. Okay, that might work. Maybe you could argue that means that he can only take it for the public good enough, the private good, and then it would fit more into a notion of limited monarchy. Still very, very difficult to control. You take it, you give it to your servant. Coincidentally, your servant gives you another field of exactly equal value at the same time. Right? Unless you have a really, really good press and independent legislature, this isn't going to help much. You can have a Navi show up and say, Harasach Tavagami Rashta, that's your only control. Right? You have a second possibility is that you can't take it for free, but he could have paid. And now Navot thought that once he offered to pay, since he couldn't take it for free, he had the right to say no, and that was Navot's. But Navot was wrong. But because he was wrong, but sort of accidentally, so Achav should have just told him that instead of killing him. Secondly, really, next answer, really, it was fine. He should have taken the field, but Achav wanted to build it based on Avodah Zarah on that, and we don't allow. Right, so that's why Eliyahu HaNavi got mad and said, "Haratzachta v'gam yirashta." What he really means is, "Haratzachta l'shem avodah zarah v'gam yirashta." If he had just been a rotzeach, that would have been fine, because we have no objection whatsoever to the king killing people who don't sell him fields, as long as the king's purpose for the fields is not idolatrous. Okay, then we have a claim that the king is only permitted to take fields distant from the city which are not worth so much. I have not the faintest idea how to explain that. And then you have a really interesting claim that the king is only permitted to confiscate a bought field, not a hereditary field, which seems to be some way of it. Right, this is what we might call a Magna Carta moment. Right, when you preserve the rights of the nobility, Right? The people of the hereditary lands have the capacity to defend themselves against the king, not the unlanded gentry. But it's a moment, right, where the king at least is constrained by the nobles who get to preserve their land. And it strikes me that answer in Tosfot, that somebody should be checking to see whether to some degree it is influenced by, right, whether it comes out of the same time, right, whether there's something in the same, whether there's something going on historically. And finally, the last thing is that the powers of the king only apply to a messianic king who rules over both Malchei Yisrael and Malchei Yehuda. Achav only rules over Malchei Yisrael, so it doesn't apply. It doesn't apply to him. Okay, you have a whole set of answers. What's astounding about these answers is that Tosfot has no constraint whatsoever. And, right, the answer to me is obvious. The king, right, what's wrong about Achav is that he wanted the field for himself. He had no public policy reason for it. He just liked it. The king cannot use public power for private pleasure. The king is a servant of the people. Right, that's the obvious answer to me. Maybe that's what the first answer means in Tosfot. But I have to say, I find it astonishing that the other answers exist. Except that that's because I have a bias, and the authors of Balei Tosfot seem not to have the same kind of fear of monarchic power that I have. I'll be honest about that. They don't seem, right. At least the authors of this Tosfot do not seem to have any such fear. However, okay, and this is the Rambam has a very different perspective. Now let's take a look. Now I want to claim that there is a direct literary chain. Dvarim, the Mishnah is written to prevent you from reading Sefer Dvarim the way I suggested. And now I'm going to claim the Rambam is written to prevent you from reading the Mishnah the way I suggested. So let's watch what happens. Let's take the three imperatives. So Dvarim says, Lo Yarbelu Nashim. And Mishnah says, Lo Yarbelu Nashim, Elo Shmona Esrei. And the Rambam says, Lo Yarbelu Nashim, Elo Shmona Esrei, V'im Hirba Afilo Achas Loke. So the Mishnah quotes the Dvarim and then says but, and the Rambam quotes the Mishnah but says but. Okay, and that will have the Rambam, when he quotes the taking's power of Shmuel, says immediately, and of course he has to pay market value as compensation. So Rambam immediately, eminent domain does not give the king the right to take things without paying for them. And the Rambam, right, so remember we said that Dvarim begins with Som Tasim Alech HaMelech, which is contextualized. The Mishnah puts Som Tasim at the end and decontextualizes it. The Rambam puts Som Tasim back at the beginning and recontextualizes it. This is what, right, the Rambam begins by saying, right, oh yes, great honor is practiced regard to the king, and awe and fear regarding him is implanted in every person's heart, as scripture says, Som Tasim Shadei Emeso Elecha. He begins exactly where the Mishnah leaves off, and then puts in things that the Mishnah left out. Just as scripture apportioned him great honor and obligated all in his honor, so too it commands him to have a low and hollow heart, as, right, and he must not behave with excessive high-handedness towards Israel. Levilti Rom Levavo Me'echav. Right, so the Mishnah, the pasuk puts Levilti Rom Levavo Echav at the end. The Mishnah cuts it out and puts Som Tasim Alecha Melech at the end. The Rambam says, okay, you want Som Tasim Alecha Melech at the beginning? Here it is, with Levilti Rom Levavo Me'echav. Okay, and whereas the Mishnah began and ended with Kvod HaMelech, so the Rambam. So Rambam feels compelled to put in something which the Mishnah did not put in, which is, it is not necessary to mention that if the king decrees that one should not fulfill a commandment, that he is not obeyed. And the Rambam mentions that if the king declares property ownerless, when it's not ownerless, if he does so, it's theft. And the Rambam tells you that if you fail to listen to the command of the king, now we have to say for Yeshua in mind, if you fail to listen to the command of the king because you are engaged in doing a mitzvah, you're pater, because after all, ha'osek mitzvah, pater min ha'mitzvah. So for example, if the king seeks to draft you,
and you say, well, I'm very pleased that the king wishes to draft me, and I'm honored by it, but me, Torasium Nasi, I learn in coal all day, and so I'm always better from going to the army. You are. As long as you're doing a mitzvah, you are putter. That, I believe, is the position of that is the position of the Rambam in the Mishneh Torah. For the sake of intellectual honesty, I put in the Sefer Mitzvot. In the Sefer Mitzvot, the Rambam explicitly does not take this position. In the Sefer Mitzvot, the Rambam takes the position that there is an absolute chiyuv to obey. But I think that the contrast between the Sefer HaMitzvot and the Mishneh Torah is stark enough that it is viable to read the Mishneh Torah as creating an out. I think even more starkly, if you look at the language of the... so I'd say one out of the absolute imperative is Osek b'mitzvah patur min ha-mitzvah. You can always evade the king's commandment by doing another commandment, especially if you can rig it so you're doing that commandment in advance. But that's what we call alternative service for the army, right? I am ministering in hospitals, right? So, right, that's, right, therefore I am engaged in the mitzvah of Bikur Cholim and Rapoy Rapay, so I don't have time to be in the army. That's perfectly legitimate. I think if you read the Rambam closely, you'll see that actually he does not ever say that there is an obligation to obey the king. He says the king has a right to enforce his decrees. And if you fail to decree, if you fail to obey the king, then he has the right to kill you as a Morid B'Malchut. What he doesn't say, and this is a very important principle, is that you don't have a right to defend yourself. Right? And this is what Rabbi Bleich taught me. This is what we call a right without a corresponding obligation. Right? The king has the right to command, and he has the right to enforce, but you have the right to resist if you think he's wrong. Now, you're not likely to win unless a lot of people agree with you. If a lot of people agree with you, then you depose the king, and now the new king has the right to command, if you feel like listening to him. So I want to suggest that if you look at this, you can see very starkly that the Rambam is written as a direct response to the extreme reading of the Mishnah. All right, and what emerges is you have this dialectic where you play out the powers of the king become explicit, but the constraints on the powers of the king become explicit also. All right, now we have 2 minutes to finish, so here's what we'll say. How do you explain all this? So I think that the most compelling thesis for reconciling all these passages was developed by the Maratz Chayes, or Tzvi Hirsch Chayes. If you haven't heard of him, you should. I think he essentially created traditional political theory. My teacher, Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik, said like there are people who, I think he's channeling Thomas Kuhn, said there are people who analyze Sugyot and there are people who create Sugyot. Maratz Chayes created Sugyot. Right, there were things no one realized this was a topic until he put them together. And so all the issues about what the political theory of Judaism are, pretty much you can say the Rambam, some other flashes of conversation in Spain, the Drashot Haran a little bit, and the Bravanel a great deal, and then nothing until the Maratz Chayes. And Maratz Chayes comes up with a very stark claim. He says, I don't know what to do. On the one hand, it seems that the king has all these powers. On the other hand, the Sefer Devarim says it doesn't mention anything about powers. I have a solution. In Sefer Yeshua, it tells us that Yeshua has these powers because the people gave them to him. The people say to Yehoshua, "Kol ish asher yemra et picha." They don't say it as a description. If it was a description, they wouldn't have to tell it to him. They're agreeing to it. So Maratz Chayes says that the best solution to all the conflicting positions amongst the Rishonim as to how much power the king has is that the king has as much power as you give him. It's a social contract. Which Maratz Chayes says is open to renegotiation. Right? And I should say that the same argument is made essentially by Rosh Ol Yisraeli in Israel in the past generation. Rosh Yisraeli's argument has certain implications that I'm not as happy with, and Rav Tzvi Hirsch Chayes got it there first. So I'm quoting it from Rav Tzvi Hirsch Chayes, but you should not think that it is a unique position. It is actually Rosh Ol Yisraeli took the same position in the preceding generation. So that's what I want to advance. The answer to the question, how much power should the Messianic King have? As much as he wanted to have. No more and no less. If we wanted, when the Mashiach comes, we will all greet him with joy, and we will invest him in office, and tell him that he has the right to choose the prime minister whom we have given a majority in the Knesset. And that's it. And he can cut ribbons at shopping malls, and give advice about architecture, and do all the other things that kings are very useful for nowadays. Or we could take a much more, we could decide that we really like the model, and that we will have the Messianic king as Louis the whatever it is, and Tatlet's espoir, and give the king absolute power. So that's the bottom line. I think is that the underlying political theory of Judaism is that there is no particular form of government which is essentially Jewish. Right? There is a concern for the necessity of authority, which is embodied in the Mishnah. There is a concern for the need to prevent absolutism, which is the spirit of Dvarim, and which is re-embodied in the Rambam. But how you balance any particular culture in any particular historical circumstance, on the one hand, the need for authority against, on the other hand, the need to constrain authority, is entirely a function of the decision of the Jewish people at that point. Thank you very much.